afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion, where we give you Catholic thoughts for the week or for the weekend. And we will be returning very, very shortly, or picking up where we left off last week with our history of the Catholic Church. First of all, a couple of notes about the presence of the Fraternity of St. Peter here in New Zealand. The Fraternity of St. Peter is a Society of Apostolic Life, founded in 1988 with the permission of Pope John Paul II, for those who have adherence to the traditional Latin Mass and who want to attend the traditional Latin Mass and have sacraments in a traditional manner. The Fraternity of St. Peter was set up so that these people can fulfill their spiritual needs. And wherever we have been invited into particular dioceses around the world, we are able to set up and work as normal priests would work. However, the difference being the traditional side of things, that is the Latin Mass and all that goes with it, and the traditional sacraments, the teaching, the behavior, the small little sacramentals that are around it, the devotions and so on and so forth, the classes that we take. So we work out of Te Aratu South in West Auckland, but our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 8 o'clock and 10, with the sung Mass being the 10 o'clock Mass. So if you want any information further to this, or you want to hear this again or see that where we have had this written down, you can go to our website, which is fssp.nz. I'll say that again slowly, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, to find out those details. If you wish to come along, you're very welcome to do so. We have a magnificent choir. Liturgies are extremely beautiful, solemn, holy, and it's a wonderful experience for anybody to be able to see the way our ancestors worshipped for so many centuries. All right, so that having been said, let's get over to our history of the Catholic Church. If you were not with us last week, we were right at the beginning of the French Revolution. Things in France had really started to fall apart from 1789 with the revolution beginning, the storming of the Bastille. And then after that, the groups of the Third Estate, in other words, those not clerics and not aristocracy, beginning to form themselves into revolutionary groups, and then one by one they themselves will be eaten up by the monster that was they were creating around themselves. And of course, King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette had been in captivity since 1789, and at the time the tocsins were ringing across France in August in 1792, they knew that their time was up. At that particular point in time, members of the National Guard posted to the Tuileries were arguing vociferously whether or not they should do their duty and defend the royal family. Their shouts, recriminations and threats penetrated the royal chambers. Only the Swiss Guard stood firm and silent. 900 farm boys from the Alpine valleys of strongly Catholic Luzerne Canton, the last wholly loyal body of fighting men left in Paris, who had iron discipline. They were unyielding, but they only had 30 rounds of ammunition per man because Mayor Pétion had refused to issue them anymore. And the men from Marseille, who were now rampaging through the city, had bought cannons. It was nearly 4 o'clock in the morning when the tocsin was finally stilled, but by now the drums were beating in the streets, punctuated by the periodic booming crash of signal guns. The sky was beginning to redden in the east, and it would be a beautiful sunrise. Princess Elizabeth, the king's gentle and holy sister, took the trembling queen by the arm and led her to a window overlooking the garden of the Tuileries. "Come, sister," she said, "let us watch the dawn break." There were a few brief, precious moments, almost of peace. Then a wild-eyed National Guard officer rushed into the royal quarters. "This is your last day," he cried. "The people have proved the strongest. What carnage there will be." Marie Antoinette burst into tears. "Save the king, save my children," she cried to the heedless, excited officers in the king's chamber. She ran to her little son's room. Alone of all the household, he had slept through the night, but he was awake now and asked, "Mama, why should they hurt Papa? He is so good." With a great effort, Marie Antoinette gained command of herself. She seated herself by the fireplace in the room of the king's valet. With her back to the windows, she addressed herself to Pierre-Louis Roederer, the Attorney General and representative of France's second government, the Legislative Assembly, who earlier had informed the royal family that even as chief law enforcement officer of that government, he could do nothing about what was happening because an insurrection, unlike ordinary crime, was beyond his powers. He had urged the royal family to leave the Tuileries and place themselves under the protection of the assembly, which had convened at 2 o'clock that morning under the presidency of the famous lawyer and orator Pierre Vergniaud of the Gironde region in the south of France. Now she asked Redouer again, "What is to be done?" He repeated his earlier recommendation. "Monsieur, there are troops here," said Marie Antoinette. And in that moment, there spoke through her heritage of 500 years of Habsburg Holy Roman Emperors from whom she was descended, including her own mother and father. "It is time to know who will triumph, the king and the constitution, or factionalism." Redereux retired in some confusion. Evidently, he had not expected this kind of courage. The king, inspired by his wife, for the moment echoed it. He had no confidence in the assembly. He would fight for his crown and his life. In a few minutes, he would review his troops. It was now 5 o'clock in the morning. The loyal commander of the National Guard, Marquis de Montan, had been at the Tuileries most of the night. He received a second summons from City Hall, ordering him to report there. From whom did the summons come? The legitimate city government, headed by Mayor Pétion, or the mysterious insurrectionists? It appeared to come from the regular city government, approved by the Legislative Assembly, and Redereux persuaded Mandat that it was his duty to obey it. Neither the king nor the queen intervened. Mandat leapt on his horse and rode along the right bank of the Seine towards City Hall. On the way, he saw large numbers of armed men forming up and preparing to march. Arriving at City Hall, Mandat issued orders almost at the moment of dismounting to disperse the procession marching on the palace by attacking it in the rear. The battalion commander, who received the order, perhaps still unsure of which government to obey, took it to the police commissioner, Rosignol, who took it to Danton. Danton strode menacingly into Mandat's office with Rosignol and demanded that he come before the councillors of the insurrectionary commune to explain himself. Mandat faced him, the smaller man, the aristocrat, looking up at the giant with the smashed face, who had said some days earlier, when Pétion proposed removing Mandat as commander of the National Guard once the insurrection had begun, "What do you mean, remove him? Kill him, man! The dead can't come back." This so-called commune of yours is nothing but a bunch of seditious rebels," Mandat declared, his eyes kindling, "and I have no intention of appearing before them." Danton reached out a vast hand and seized Mandat by the scruff of the neck. He was thrown into prison and declared to be deprived of his command, being replaced by Santerre, a brewer from the Saint-Antoine quarter. About 3 hours later, Mandat was brought out of his cell under guard and led to the steps of City Hall, where Police Commissioner Rosignol coolly drew his pistol and shot him dead. Mandat had given orders to fire on the people, Dunton later explained, I therefore transferred the death sentence to him. Just a few minutes after Mundart's arrest, the king finished buckling on his ceremonial sword, and still in his rumpled purple suit, with his cocked hat under his arm, went down to the Tuileries Gardens to review and, if possible, inspire its defenders. On the way, he passed members of the Swiss Guard, who were stationed inside the palace. They called to him, down with the factions, down with the Jacobins. Mercenaries these farm boys may have been, but they knew what they were fighting. But out in the courtyard where the National Guard units were drawn up, the first cries of long live the king were soon drowned out by long live the nation and down with the tyrant. Some of the guardsmen actually broke ranks and crowded around the king, shaking their fists in his face and calling him a fat pig. Nevertheless, he continued, saying to each company he approached, I love the National Guard. When he did not meet an obviously hostile response, he would say pathetically, we must defend ourselves, don't you think? With reference to the attackers, he said, they are certainly coming. What do they want? I will not separate myself from good citizens. My cause is theirs. At length he desisted, and finally, returning to his home, he was deathly pale. It seems to have been almost exactly at this moment that Redouin, who had left the Tuileries to find out what was going on outside, encountered Danton. Danton had been drinking heavily. Redouin could smell the alcohol in his breath. The whole thing's planned. We're sure to win, the giant said confidently. But the thing is, people are set on killing the king today, and I don't regard this as necessary in the circumstances. His death would complicate things enormously, and I am therefore against the whole idea of the king's execution. What I want you to do is put the fear of God into him, persuade him to leave the palace and seek asylum with the assembly. There we shall have him surrounded and can proceed to arrange his deposition at our leisure. Redouin hesitated. Suddenly Danton seized him by the throat and spoke the words that have come down through the centuries. He said, take care. In this tragedy, everybody has his allotted part to play. Anyone who thinks he can be a mere onlooker will find it costs him his head. Don't falter now, or you will regret it later. I will be watching you. So these chilling words were pretty much summing up exactly what the situation was. Then he shouted out in a loud voice, the ball has begun. This time we are calling the music, and people must dance to our tune. At the Tuileries, the king sat at a table next to the entrance to his reception room, with his hands on his knees. Everyone could see that he had no idea whatsoever what to do. The shouting grew louder as more and more revolutionaries poured into Carousel Square in front of the palace. Redouin appeared. Your Majesty has not 5 minutes to lose. You will be safe only in the National Assembly. The opinion of the department is that you should go there without delay. You do not have enough men to defend the chateau. They are no longer well disposed towards you. The artillerymen have unloaded their guns. There are 12 pieces of artillery and a huge crowd is arriving. Louis XVI rose and went to a window which had a partial view of the front of the palace. I don't see a very large crowd, murmured the bewildered king. Gerdrin, a colleague of Redouin, shouted in exasperation. The queen reproved him, and turning again to Redouin, said that the palace still held many men who would defend the royal family. Madame, all Paris is marching, responded Redouin. Are we totally deserted? Marie Antoinette asked, fighting despair. Will no one act in our favour? Resistance is impossible, said Redouin flatly. Do you wish to make yourself responsible for the massacre of the king, of your children, of yourself, and of the faithful servitors who surround you? God forbid, the queen cried. Would that I could only be the only victim. Time presses, sire, said Redouin coldly, turning his eyes to the king, who had remained completely silent as his life and his family's were being debated, nor did he speak, even now. Monsieur Roudouin, said Princess Elizabeth in his stead, will you answer for the life of the king? Madame, we will answer for dying at your side. That is all we can promise. The king rose and moved over to the noblemen and officers who had assembled at his reception room. Gentlemen, I beg you to withdraw and abandon a useless defence. There is nothing to be done here for you and for me. Let's go. Escorted by a double column of Swiss and National Guardsmen, with Ritterer in front and the king following him, the royal party set out for the assembly across the gardens of the Tuileries. Birds were singing, the sun was shining, the grass was a brilliant green. Marie Antoinette followed her husband, holding her son's hand. Right behind her was Princess Elizabeth, holding the hands of her niece, Marie-Thérèse Charlotte, and the Queen's dearest friend, the Princess de Lamballe. Tears streamed from the Queen's eyes. At one point, for a moment, she felt she could not continue walking and leaned for support on the arm of La Rochefoucauld of the guard. He could feel her whole body trembling. Still, she struggled against despair, calling out to her ladies-in-waiting, we shall see you again. But Princess de Lamballe whispered prophetically, we shall never return. As they approached the assembly, they had to push their way through the angry crowd, but no serious attempt was made to stop them. Vermillon, the orator, was presiding, large-featured, strongly built, with heavy, wavy hair, carefully dressed over a high forehead, and dark eyes that looked indolent in repose, but filled with fire when he began to speak. He may not have been surprised by the arrival of the royal family, but most of the deputies were. The proceedings came to an instant halt. The king walked up to Vermillon and said, I have come to prevent a great crime, and I believe that I cannot be safer anywhere than in the midst of the representatives of the nation. Vermillon replied, you can count on the firmness of the National Assembly. It knows its duties, and its members are sworn to uphold the rights of the people and of the constitutional authorities. Those kind words from uncompromising Republican Vermillon were later used as evidence of royalism by Fouquier Tinville in the prosecution which sent Vermillon to the guillotine. Somewhere in the distance, shrewdly placed at a vantage point never revealed, a 23-year-old lieutenant of artillery from the island of Corsica, a short man with lank brown hair and large, masterful grey eyes, had been watching everything that had happened and was to happen later that morning at the Tuileries. He probably shook his head grimly as he watched the king and his party depart. Ah, if I had been in command, said Napoleon Bonaparte. Later he was to be in command and subdue the revolutionary mob with a whiff of grape shot. Revolutions have moments of madness, even by their own standards, of searing irony and of low comedy as the world crumbles while odd bits of flotsam spin and drift on the surface of the tide. One of them came at this point. The royal family was in the assembly, but François Chabot, the unfrocked priest, who was a master of bitter invective, particularly against the church he hated and had abandoned, rose to protest. The Constitution of France prohibited the assembly of the nation to debate in the presence of its sovereign. It is not recorded that anybody pointed out that the Constitution of France, adopted by the Legislative Assembly in 1791, also guaranteed the personal inviolability of its sovereign, and that the assembly was in his presence only because his personal inviolability had just been violated. Vermillon, stiff and pompous, led the assembly in a solemn debate on this difficult question of constitutional law. They could not proceed in the presence of the king. Heaven forbid that they not proceed. But they could not send the king out of their presence for what would probably mean his death, from which they could protect him nowhere else. What to do? The Alice in Wonderland solution, confined the royal family in the stenographer's box, a stifling little closet, 2 meters high and 3 meters wide, separated from the assembly by an iron grill. While he was on the box, the assembly was technically not in the king's presence. The royal family went into the box. The children fussed. The queen was still fighting for control of herself, her hands clasping and unclasping in her lap. The king, in the words of a German observer, seemed stunned and helpless. The royal family remained in this hot, almost airless prison for the next 14 hours. At the Tuileries, within a few minutes of the departure of the king, the attackers burst through the gates, meeting no resistance. The National Guardsmen remaining there either fled or joined the revolutionaries. Then they saw before them, on the grand staircase of the palace, the Swiss Guard, drawn up in battle array. Shouts of hostility and demands for surrender rose from the attackers. François-Joseph Westermann, one of their commanders, a German-speaking Alsatian, called out, "Surrender to the nation. We should think ourselves dishonored," came the reply. Then some of the attackers who spoke German tried to persuade the non-commissioned officers and men to turn against their officers. They replied, "We are Swiss, and the Swiss only lay down their arms with their lives," said Swiss Sergeant Blazer. Frustrated and increasingly angry, the attackers began trying to pull the Swiss off the stairs with the hooks on the end of their halberds. They succeeded with 5 of them, disarming and then butchering them. Higher up the stairs, Captains Zusler and Kastelborg gave the order to fire. The disciplined volleys swept the mob and drove the gunners from their cannon. The attackers fell back from the palace into Carousel Square, where they had gathered earlier. Captains Duleux and de Pfeiffer led a sortie. 60 Swiss formed a hollow square and advanced, sweeping Carousel Square with fire. The Swiss brought up the cannon they had captured and fired them at the attackers fleeing into the narrow streets opening off the square. Among those fleeing in disorder were the men of Marseille. The Swiss handled their artillery with vigour, Lieutenant Bonaparte noted approvingly from his vantage point. But the men of Marseille had rallied when out of cannon shot of the defenders and began to return the fire of the Swiss, who, with only 30 rounds per man, were now low on ammunition. Westermann rallied the revolutionaries, and a fierce musketry duel began, with hand-to-hand fighting as well. As the roar of battle rose, it began to drown out the deliberations of the assembly just 500 yards away from the Tuileries. A few stray bullets came through the windows of the riding school where it met. Near panic, with its speakers shouting over the din, the assembly passed an incredible decree placing the security of all persons and all property under the safeguard of the people of Paris. Several members urged the king in his box to order the Swiss to cease firing. He agreed at once, sending an elderly retainer, retired General Dervilly, himself a Swiss, to carry the message. Dervilly made his way at great peril through the storm of fire to the palace, found Captain Duleux and gave him the order. Captain Duleux refused to accept it. He had seen 5 of his men who had been captured and disarmed by the revolutionaries at the foot of the grand staircase killed before his eyes. He knew these foes would give no quarter. Surrender meant death. He ran to the assembly building, pushed his way into the suffocating cabinet where the king was confined, and pleaded with him to allow the faithful Swiss to continue defending themselves. Louis XVI made his last decision as King of France. It was like so many of his other decisions, or lack of them, which had brought ruin to himself, to his family, and to his people, in the face of the greatest cataclysm in the history of Christendom, while meaning only the best. Lay down your arms. Place them in the hands of the National Guard. I do not wish brave men to perish, he said to Captain Duleux. Captain Duleux could not accept the verbal order alone, even from his supreme commander in person, which would condemn most of his men to death. He asked for the order in writing, and Louis XVI gave it to him. The king orders the Swiss to lay down their arms immediately and to withdraw to their barracks, Lewis. And so the drums of the Swiss guard beat the retreat before the French Revolution. Back through the gardens of the Tuileries they marched. The treacherous National Guardsmen assembled there, opened fire on their unresisting ranks as they passed. One column went to their barracks, the other to the assembly. In both places, they stacked arms. Then, disarmed and defenseless, they were set upon. Wherever they went, wherever they fled, wherever they hid, they were seized, dragged out, and slaughtered. Many of them were horribly mutilated. Before it was over, an observer said that he did not believe there was a single street in Paris that had not seen at least one Swiss guard's head on the end of a pike. At the end of the day, children were rolling some of the heads along the streets. Women, like vultures, were tearing strips of flesh off the naked corpses of the king's defenders. More than 600 of the Swiss guard died in that massacre, one of the most repulsive history has recorded. Obviously, far more were killed at German concentration camps, but that killing was not done in the streets of the capital city of a nation with women and children cheering on the killers and the mutilators of men who had only done their duty in defense of the legitimate sovereign and were no longer even attempting to resist. The remainder were thrown into prison, every one of them to die in the same fashion less than a month later. Still, there have been some historians who have found their fate palatable and even in some ways admirable. It has been remembered in a different way in Lausanne. There stands today in that beautiful city a stone lion erected in memory of her sons who gave their lives in a foreign land in defense of a foreign king. The lion is dying, struck down by a lance. Faithful unto death, it holds in its paws a shield emblazoned with the fleur-de-lis, the ancient symbol of the kings of France. Below it are engraved the names of the fallen. Nor were the Swiss guards the only victims in the Tuileries that day. The storming mob killed and mutilated every man they could find who had served the king, from noblemen to cooks, totally without regard to age or station, to the number of more than 200. They were only just persuaded to spare some of the women, by no means all of them. It was said they threw the bodies out of the windows, impaled heads on pikes, looted the rooms, smashed furniture and windows, pocketed jewelry and ornaments, and scattered papers over the floors. Fugitives who tried to escape were struck down as they ran across the garden and hacked down under the trees and beside the fountains. Some clambered up the monuments but were prodded down with pikes and bayonets by the assailants, whom, forbearing to fire lest they injure the marble, stabbed them as they fell at their feet. Wooden buildings adjoining the palace caught fire. The killers drove away the fire brigade with gunfire and let the buildings burn until the fire spread to parts of the palace. And so the glorious French Revolution began in its true form, an unbridled massacre of people before a baying mob, singing their hymn along the way, the Marseillaise, which French people so proudly sing today, not remembering exactly what it was that was behind the whole sordid affair. So we are running out of time today for a continuation of our history, but we will be continuing next week, and we want you all to come back if you can, to come and listen again. And if not, we hope to see you in church at St. Paul's College on Sunday. The Mass is at 8 and 10 a.m. or along at St. Anne's during the weekdays at our low Masses during the day. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you all for joining us. We hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and let's see you in church or even back here listening into our show next week. May God bless you all.